Well, good morning. Before we do today's message, some things I need to do. One is, I think I owe you folks an explanation, and this is something I've already mentioned to the elders and the deacons. It's nothing serious, so don't panic. But it has to do with my voice. About a year ago, maybe, I discovered I'm working off of one vocal cord. The right one is paralyzed, does not move, and therefore it's only one side that vibrates. So that's why the voice is raspier than it ever used to be. But again, the doctors have no clue, no understanding why or how, and there's nothing that can be done for it. So that's one issue. The other is I've also discovered that I have a cataract growing in my left eye. So here's how things work. That'll be taken care of when I can be. But I can only read the words on the left side of the page, but I can only see the words on the right side. It gets very confusing. But if you are a prayer warrior, I would appreciate prayer, especially for the voice, that God would just go, boing, and get it working again. That would be awesome. But if not, hey, God is good. All the time, God is good, and that he is. The other thing is, we start our 4 weeks of Advent this morning. The first candle we're going to is the candle of promise. I'm sorry, the candle of hope, which is also the candle of promise. And there is no striking pad. Oh, there it is. Sorry. I should have looked that over first. It's the candle of hope. We're also called the candle of promise. Some people call it the candle of prophecy. And it starts with the Old Testament, with the Old Testament prophets. And the fact that they looked forward to, they hoped for, they prayed for the Messiah. So for them, they're looking towards the future. They're looking for the coming of this Messiah in order to forgive them of their sins, in order to heal their land, in order to do what we expect the Messiah to do. And God's promises are always true. And God did send his Savior. He sent the Messiah. And he has done so during what the season we call is Christmas. So as we, in the New Testament era, we don't look forward as much as we look back. We look back to the coming of Christ and the fact that he did come to take the sins of the world away. But we do also look forward. We look forward to his second coming. And God's promises again will hold true. And Christ will come. We don't know when, but he will come to heal the land and to bring his people home. So that is our promise of hope. Thank you, dear. Now, the other is this. I mentioned last week that we're going to be starting a series in the book of Ruth, found in the Old Testament, just after Judges. And I thought, for one thing, it's a series that sort of blends in with Christmas because this is the place where Jesus is born, because it takes place in Bethlehem. But I know Bill would agree with me on this. There are some awesome books in the Old Testament. And there's books that talk about blood and guts. There's deceit. There's treachery. There's war. There's adultery. There's even a talking donkey involved. So, yeah, they are great books. And I have always in the past studied Judges, Joshua, 1st and 2nd Samuel, because again, those are guide books, all right? They're full of action. And I've always avoided things like Ruth and Esther, because what do? They read like what we would call at home, a mommy movie. Now, I'm sure you all know what a mommy movie is. It's the romantic, sappy, mushy. They're Hallmark movies. And it's boy meets girl, boy loses girl, boy gets girl, boy kisses girl, and you got 3 minutes before the end of the program. Some time ago, God put it on my heart to read and study through the book of Ruth. And I thought, it's better than being told to go to Africa. And I was amazed, or I shouldn't have been, at how much practical information and application there is within that book. Because, see, God's word is as alive today as it was when it was written. So, if you would, this morning, take your Bibles, turn to the book of Ruth. We are going to read the first chapter. And again, there's so much information in this that I would suggest that you ask the Lord to show you what kind of tidbit that he has in store for you as we go through the series. But it says, in the days of the judges, when the judges ruled, and in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and their sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephraites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there for 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept out loud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to this two sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this point, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women explained, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Lord God, we do again thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord, that you would bless this time and protect my poor Bible. Lord, we just ask that you superintend this whole service. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before we actually begin the sermon itself, I want us to look at the names of the places and the people within this first chapter. Because throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, the meaning of their names was very important to them. And as we go through this, we are going to need to know those names and what they mean, because it helps us to understand the meaning behind this story. And also, I am going to quiz you on these names as we go through today's message. So, our first name is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. Then we have Judah, which means praise. Then we have Elimelech, whose name means my God is king. And then we have Naomi, whose name means pleasant. And then we have her two sons, Mahlon. Then we have the place called Moab. Moab is God's wash basin. In Psalm 108, verse 9, he calls Moab my wash basin. God has very little respect for Moab. And then we have Orpah and Ruth. Orpah's name means neck, which means a stiff-necked individual. And then we have Ruth, whose name about 10 different meanings, one of them being beauty, another personality, and another restore. We'll leave that up there for just a little bit, so you can write those down if you so choose. But now the book starts with a perfect example of what can happen to a godly family, a person, an individual, or even a church. when they step out of the will of God. But it ends with a perfect illustration of God's sovereignty in working all things to his perfect will. Now we start by learning that this book took place during the time when the judges ruled. That is one of the most darkest times in Israel's history. It was a time when they had no king and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so there was compromise, there was confusion, there was decadence, and there was even civil war. But isn't God amazing in how he works things out? He places this beautiful love story in a time when Israel was in moral decay. But God doesn't change any. God still puts his beautiful love story in a world of moral decay. We are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And you can't get a better love story than that one. And if you're a believer, then regardless of how tough times get, you're still part of that love story. But now, God begins and ends this story in the town of Bethlehem, which is located in Judah. That is in the house of bread and praise. And just a little bit of a side note as well. We don't know the exact timing of Ruth, but many believe it took place during the time of Gideon, because that is when a famine is mentioned in the Bible. Now, it's interesting to note that God starts and ends this story right here in Bethlehem, because a few generations down the line, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life, to whom all glory, honor, and praise is to be given, is born here in Bethlehem. Now, we're told that there's a famine in the land. And so Elimelech packs his bags and takes his family, and he runs off to Moab. Our first consideration for this morning is this. When trouble comes into our lives, we can respond in one of three ways. First, we can try to endure it ourselves. Second, we can try to escape it. And lastly, we can enlist God's help to get us through it. See, when we try to endure our trials ourselves, our trials end up being our master. And in turn, we end up being bitter and hard. If we try to escape our trials, well, then we miss the purpose that God has in store for us. But if we enlist God's help, then our trials will become our servants instead of our masters, because they end up working for us, because God works all things to our good and for his glory. Elimelech chooses to escape. Now think of this. Here's a man whose name means what? Oh, come on. What's his name mean? My God is King. I told you I was going to quiz you on this stuff. But what a testimony he would have had back in his neighborhood, back at work, wherever he went. Because back then, again, they knew what their names meant. So let me ask you something. Do you know what your name means? And if not, look it up. You might be surprised. My name is Terry. And it means, you ready for this? Tender-hearted. On the count of three, all together. One, two, three. Ah. It is interesting to note, I have a tendency to wear my emotions on my shirt sleeves. But here you have a guy whose name is Elimelech. And you just say, hey, buddy, what's your name mean? Oh, my name is, my God is King. Can you just picture what that phrase conjures up in your mind? It's like somebody calling you a Christian. There's a certain feel behind it. There's an understanding of who you are, where you're going to stand in various issues. It has a meaning behind it. And some will call you that with reverence. Some will call you that with disdain. But the very word conjures up a certain kind of testimony. But now, don't we all go through trials in life? Struggles, famines, whatever you want to call them. The question is, how do we deal with them? You know, it could be a dry spell in our walk with the Lord. It could be a dry spell at work. It could be a dry spell in our marriages. We go through emotions, but the spark just isn't there. There are all kinds of things that come our way. But you know what? If you're a believer, non-believers are going to be watching you, because they want to see how you're responding to those situations, to those trials in life. They want to see if your faith is real. And our testimonies will either honor God or dishonor God, depending on how we respond to those situations. So here's a man who lives in the house of bread, whose name means my God is king. But as soon as there is a problem in life, a famine in this case, he loses hope and he packs up and takes his family off to Moab. He takes his family off to the world and he allows the world to meet his needs. That is not the actions of a man whose God is king. So again, let me ask you this one. When you come across a tough spot in life, things aren't going quite right, do you go out and begin to live in the world? Do you let the world take over? Do you follow the world's wisdom? And if so, then are you living as one whose God is king? There is wisdom from the world that leads to folly and sorrow, but there is a wisdom from God that leads to blessings. And gives us the freedom of choice, doesn't he? We can choose to trust and obey, or we can choose to ignore God. We can choose to even argue against him. But in the end, God's will shall prevail. Psalm 33:11 says, the counsel of the Lord stands firm. Even Job asked, who can harden himself against God and prosper? And we know the answer to that. Nobody can. So why bother trying? But people still do. If we obey God's will, everything in life is going to hold together. But when we disobey God's will, then everything in life begins to fall apart. And remember, when we are out of God's will, it's not God who moved. God is still home. We're the ones who are out for the walk. And nowhere in the Bible is this better illustrated than right here with Elimelech and his family. Now you might say, hey, pastor, you know, didn't it just say there was a famine in the land? You know, surely he had to provide for his family. He had to get food. And so wasn't moving to Moab a commendable thing to do? No, because his move was not justified. So let me ask you another question. When you run out of food at home, do you just sit there and go, oh, Lord, I'll just sit here and wait until you fill up my refrigerator? No, you don't do that, especially if you got teenagers in the house. But nor does God tell you to go to the land of Hanaford, set up your house in aisle number 13, which happens to be where the frozen desserts are, and then allow your kids to marry the Hanaforites to live among you. No, he doesn't do that. What do? We go home. Elimelech was no weekend tourist. He was not there with his coupons. He wasn't there as a bargain hunter. He was an alien resident, a resident of 10 years. Elimelech's problem was he focused on the physical and not on the spiritual. In other words, he was walking by sight, not by faith. And yes, I know, husbands, fathers, they need to provide for their families. But they should never do so at the expense of losing God's blessings. When Satan met Jesus out in the wilderness, his first temptation was that Jesus would satisfy his hunger instead of pleasing his Father. But see, that's one of the lies from Satan. He says, well, you do have to live, don't you? And yet, do we not live and breathe and have our very being in God? And is not God capable of meeting all of our needs? Need to go and live in the world and accept the world's wisdoms in order to survive. God will meet those needs. So our second consideration for this morning is this. When we are faced with our famines, our first line of defense should be to enlist God's help. And our second line should be to seek the help of other believers, because that's what we're here for. We are here to minister to one another, because that's what being part of the body of Christ is all about. The Israelites had settled into the promised land, and by now Elimelech could have gone to the tribes surrounding him to seek their help. He could have even gone to the tribes on the other side of the Jordan to seek their help. If Elimelech had the faith in God that he should have had and the confidence in his fellow Israelites that he should have had, then he should have gone to God first to seek his help and then to seek the help of his other Israelite tribes. But again, instead, what's he do? He seeks the help of the world. If he had sought God first and his other Israelites, then he could have been an example to a weaker believer. But now, there's something else to consider here, and that is this whole idea also relates to churches. Churches can go through tough times. They can go through famines. But it's during those times that a church congregation needs to stick together. It is during those times that they need to encourage one another, to build one another up. and as a result, to be an example to a weaker believer. We are to keep our eyes focused on Christ, because that is what is becoming to a Christian. No matter how difficult our times get, we can always be in the will of God if we choose to stay there. By going 50 miles away to the land of Moab, Elimelech and his family left the land of God's land and left God's people. He abandoned them. And he went off to the land and the people of God's enemies. But now, what happens when we flee into the world? Do we not usually end up taking on the ways of the world? Do we end up seeking what the world does in all their wisdom? And as a result, do we not pay the penalty for the sins that we get into? And that's exactly what happens here. Elimelech eventually dies, leaving Naomi with no real support. So her first line of survival is to start where she is and to arrange marriages for her two kids. Now, remember the names. What are their names? Unhealthy and puny. Okay, parents, put this one on for size. Your oldest daughter, she's out on her own. She's doing well. She comes home one day and says, "Mom, Dad, meet my new husband." Unhealthy, meet Mom and Dad. And then your other daughter comes in the door and says, "Mom and Dad, I want you to meet Puny. He's my new boyfriend. We're engaged. We're going to get married." Yeah, right, over my dead body. And just a side note, too, it seems that Ruth married Mahlon and Orpah married Chilion, for whatever that matters. But you got to think, what were these girls thinking when they married these two guys? But see, Naomi's concern was to have an heir to carry on the family name. However, Jewish law forbids Jews from marrying Gentiles, especially from Ammon and Moab. But when you're living in the world, you have a little concern for the things of God. But look what happens to Naomi as she lives in the world. Remember her name? What's her name mean? Pleasant. J. Vernon McGee calls her Miss Mary Sunshine. And what a testimony she would have been back in Bethlehem. You know, you could just hear the women saying, "Oh, look, there goes Mary. There goes Naomi, Miss Mary Sunshine." How does she do it? She's always above her circumstances. She's always happy. She's even got two sickly kids and it doesn't seem to faze her. And yet after living in Moab for 10 years, her countenance changes. She's no longer Naomi the pleasant. She becomes Mara the bitter. But that's because she tried to endure her trials on her own. And then she ends up coming home bitter. But now I have to admit, I do like verses 20 and 21. Because they're human nature. Look at who she blames for her condition. Now as I read these couple verses, try to picture in your mind and hear in your head a little Jewish lady saying this, okay? "The Almighty has made my life bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. You all feel sorry for me." You know, she's blaming God. But remember, we all have choices to make in response to our circumstances. And unfortunately, many people will blame God. Because it's easier to look outside than it is to look inside, because it takes the focus off of us. My mom, when she was 80, in her 80s, got a speech. Her rationalization for the ticket was, "The cop thought I was a hot chick. That's why he pulled me over." This is true. I said, "Mom, you're 83 years old. Aren't you a little bit beyond the hot chick stays in life?" "No." I said, "Doing 40 and a 25 had nothing to do with this." "Not at all." "He just wanted my phone number. That's why he pulled me over." But see, in Naomi's case, it's never mind the fact that we stepped out of God's will. Never mind the fact that we lived in the land of God's enemies for 10 years. Never mind the fact that I allowed my boys to marry Gentiles. No, that has nothing to do with anything. This is all God's fault. Our final consideration for this morning is this. We can't run away from our problems because we usually take the root cause of the problem with us. Nor can we blame God for the consequences of our own disobedience. Elimelech and his family left Judah to escape death. The three men died anyway, still leaving Naomi with no heir to carry on the family name. And for Naomi, the loss of her husband and kids came in such a rapid succession that she felt there was no one there to comfort her. And when you're living in the world, that is basically true. At the end of a decade of disobedience, all that was left were three lonely widows with three Jewish graves in a heathen land. Everything else was gone. But that is the sad consequence of disobedience. Scripture says that we are to examine ourselves. That means that we're to look inside of our hearts and look deep to see what faults lie within. And then we're to get those right with God. We're to deal with that. Because if we don't, then our problem end up following us wherever we go. They'll never be solved. They will always be there to haunt us. I want to leave you with a thought for this morning, however. God heal the brokenhearted. But we have to give them all pieces. And we'll see how that unfolds as we continue our series. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father God, again, we thank you and praise you for who you are. Lord, what you do in our lives. And Lord, the fact that you do heal the brokenhearted. But Lord, yes, we have to give you all the pieces. We thank you for this story of Ruth, Lord, that sets the stage for the birth of your son. And Lord, as we go through the series, may we see how that develops and unfolds. Lord, speak to our hearts as we go through this. Help us to understand what you have in store for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, we're just coming off of a week of Thanksgiving. There's two things I'm really thankful for. One is that Terry's tender-hearted. And the other is that he has a vocal cord left. We're thankful for that message, Terry. Appreciate it. So before we go downstairs and have a little time of fellowship, stand with me and let's sing the song in closing. Yeah, it's 2:55. No. Anybody know this? If you know it, sing loudly. I can't hear it.
Greater is he that is in me, greater is he that is in me, than he that is in the world.
One more time.
Greater is he that is in me, greater is he that is in me, greater is he that is in me, than he that is in the world.
Oh, wonderful. Thank you. Have a good week.
Thank you.